Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, you are indeed our great God. And we pray this morning that you would occupy our lowly hearts, that you would speak your word to each one of us by the power of your Spirit, that you would use it to transform our lives, that we would come to trust in Jesus and have our lives lived under his rule. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, getting the diagnosis right is very important, isn't it? Getting the right diagnosis. If you were to fall ill or have an accident and you went down to the local hospital and you took yourself straight to emergency, they'd be asking you straight away a lot of questions. The person at the front desk, the nurses in triage, the doctors. And they'd want to know what's going on for you, what's the condition, what's the situation, what have you been experiencing? Because it's really important that you get that diagnosis right so that you know the treatment which is required. There's a big difference between kind of having emergency surgery to save your life and just kind of bandaging up a small wound. It's really important to get the diagnosis right. And in the age of Dr. Google, I hear that many doctors are frustrated that patients are diagnosing themselves and they tend to not get it so right. Here's a quote I found from a doctor, a story. He says, a patient came to me claiming that amputations run in his family. And he said that was the only reason he needed both legs chopped off from above the knee. He was adamant it wasn't actually due to his uncontrolled diabetes and refusal to use insulin. So I know we've got a few doctors here this morning. It seems you do still have some skills that us patients clearly lack, and that's diagnosing medical conditions. And it's important that we get that right. That's very helpful when we're going to seek the right treatment. And this morning's passage, as we come to Genesis chapter 3, it's really quite a tragic passage. It's not a happy story. It's a story about that beautiful paradise of Eden being lost. And yet, while it's not really a feel-good kind of message, it's a very important story for us to hear and to reflect on. Why? Because it provides the Bible's diagnosis of this really, really important question. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with our world? And we know this because we turn on the news at night and we hear stories of murders and bashings. We hear about the drought and its devastating effects. We hear of abuse and mental health trauma, about addictions and racial tensions, war and poverty. And when we hear about this, we wish it wasn't so. We recognize something inside us tells us this isn't how life was supposed to be. I don't have to convince you that our world is seriously broken, because this is not just a problem we've seen on the news. We've experienced the pain of this world in our own lives, the loved ones that we've lost, the sickness that we've encountered, the broken relationships, the constant failures that we each feel to not live the kind of life that I wish I could live, to be the person that I want to be. In Genesis 3, it offers us the diagnosis to the problem which lies behind all of that. Personally, it's a diagnosis I find very compelling. It's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, because I think the Bible's account of what's gone wrong with the world is something that fits very accurately with what I see around me and with what I know inside of me. And we'll see later on that this is a diagnosis that, while is quite devastating, also comes with hope, because it helps us to see that beautiful solution that God has provided to fix up the mess. So going into the chapter now, it begins with this new character that we haven't met so far in Genesis. He's called the serpent. And he's said to be more crafty in verse 1 than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We don't know where this serpent came from, but he's no match for God, because he's just part of creation. He's just one of the wild animals that God has made, and he's clearly under God's control. Now, there's no mention of the devil or Satan here, but as we read this passage in light of the rest of Scripture, we can clearly recognize the work of the evil one being represented in this serpent. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 speaks of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. When Jesus speaks of the devil in John 8, he calls him the father of lies. And that's what we see here. He's crafty, he's devious. He's out to trap Adam and Eve with his plans. A while ago, Heather and I watched this drama series about the O.J. Simpson trial, a famous trial which happened in the States back in the 90s. It's called the Trial of the Century. And the drama portrayed this fascinating battle which took place between the two legal teams, between the prosecution team and the defence team. As you know, O.J. Simpson was not found guilty. And whatever you might think about his guilt, the defence team, I think, was largely successful because of a clear strategy they had, a strategy that was primarily about casting doubt, about undermining the trust that the jury had in their version of events, about opening up seeds of doubt that maybe this prosecution case wasn't right. And that's exactly the kind of thing we see the serpent doing from the outset here. He's casting doubt on the reliability of God's word. He wants to undermine their trust that God is good. He said to the woman in verse 1, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And see how the serpent just subtly twists what God has said originally. He wants to paint him as a kind of killjoy here. He doesn't want you to eat from any tree. But actually, if you have a look back at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had given them every tree in the garden except for one. He wasn't trying to deny them from eating any tree. Then in verses 2 and 3, the woman responds. She repeats God's command and she repeats the warning of death if they broke it. Well, it seems even she started to follow the serpent's lead. She's started to twist and distort God's word because he never said that you couldn't touch the tree, just don't eat the fruit from it. Then in verses 4 and 5, the serpent takes his challenge kind of up a notch. He says, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the tempter's saying here, don't worry about what God says. Surely you won't actually die. God's just being selfish. He doesn't want you to become like him. And doesn't this voice sound familiar to us? When we get tempted, we want to downplay the consequences of our sin. We want to make God out to be the bad guy. Did God really say I shouldn't lose it at the kids or have that extra drink or share in that bit of gossip? Surely he wasn't serious. He just wants to make my life difficult. If it feels good, go right ahead. Don't let God get in the way. We know that voice inside our heads. See, sin for all of us is that failure to trust the goodness of God. And we express that failure to trust God by disobedience to his word. And we do that because we've swallowed the lie, haven't we? We've swallowed the lie that God's out to spoil our fun, that he's just anti-everything. And we reject his word because in our sinfulness, we think we could do a better job than him of running the world. We think we know better than God. And sadly, that's exactly what happens in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The woman here is trusting her own senses over God's word. She decides this forbidden tree, it looks good for food, it's pleasing to the eye. And at this point, she should have remembered back to chapter 2, verse 9, that all the trees in the garden were pleasing to the eye and were good for food. She should have been satisfied with God's goodness, with his generous provision, and trusted his warning about what would happen. But blinded by her sinful desire, desiring the extra wisdom that's promised by the serpent, she reaches out, she takes some fruit, and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband, who we read was with her. Clearly, it seems he's been there all along, silently complicit in everything that's taken place. And without even the slightest protest, Adam eats the fruit as well. From that moment on, everything changes. It's like that moment, a glass kind of hits the floor and shatters into a million pieces. Sin has entered into God's perfect world, and paradise is now lost. The next scene is really all focused on Adam and Eve's reactions to what they've done. In verse 7, their eyes are open, but not in the way they might have hoped. Instead of becoming wise like God, they realize all of a sudden we're naked. And what a contrast to the end of chapter 2, verse 25, where they'd felt no shame before God and one another. But now, and I've never had this experience, but just imagine what this must be like if you're kind of coming out of the shower and, you know, you don't have any clothes on, you come out of the shower and all of a sudden there's someone in your house and quickly you're trying to grab something to cover yourself up, to hide the shame. In desperation, they're trying to do that. Verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Probably not the most effective clothes. I think there's a real danger of a kind of wardrobe malfunction at any moment here. And they move then from covering to hiding in verses 8 through 10. Now, I've got three small girls, and from a very young age, hide and seek has been one of the favourite games in our house. Now, our five-year-old is just starting to get some decent hiding places. She seems to be able to stay still and quiet long enough to be not found. But for the younger ones, hide and seek, it's a total farce. It's really ridiculous, actually. And because, like, when they're babies, they're just covering their eyes, and they think because they can't see you, then you can't see them. And then, even for our three-year-old, she can't resist just calling out, "Can't find me, Daddy," and I can see limbs poking out from behind things, and I can see lots of rustling in the corner. Hide and seek for a child, when an adult's trying to find them, is just silly. It's ridiculous. There's no way they can hide from an adult. And that's on a small scale how silly it is for Adam and Eve to try and hide from the all-knowing, all-seeing God as he graciously walks through the garden looking for his people and calling out, "Adam, where are you?" So you've got to ask why. Why this foolish attempt to hide and to cover themselves? I think Adam's response in verse 10 gives it away. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Sin makes such empty promises, doesn't it? Adam and Eve thought they'd become like God, but actually they just ended up with fear and with shame that they had no chance of being able to cover up. For us, it might seem desirable in the moment to lash out in anger, to click on that pornography, to hold on to that grudge. But friends, it's not a real promise. It's an empty promise. It can't deliver. Sin only leaves us ashamed. It deprives us of the joy and blessing that comes from living the way that God made us to flourish. Don't be fooled by your senses or the lies of the evil one. Trust what God says, because he always has our best interests at heart. The next reaction we see from Adam and Eve is pointing. They play the blame game in verses 11 through 13. Adam blames both his wife and God. He says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave it to me." The woman then in turn, verse 13, blames the serpent. There's an attempt to minimize responsibility here. They want to avoid being accountable to God for their own actions. Yet after all the covering and the hiding and the pointing, they finally let slip, each of them at the end of verse 12 and the end of 13, "I ate it. It was me." I want to ask you this morning, can you see yourself in this story? Don't we try to hide and to cover up our own failures in life? We don't want anyone to see. We love to point to others, to kind of shift the blame. It was our upbringing, it was our environment, it was my friends that made me do it. It was an unfair situation. We want to do anything we can to excuse our own poor behaviour or our own bad decisions. At the end of the day, it's all just silly games, unless we're prepared to face up to that reality, that I've sinned, that I've done wrong before God. That's what Genesis 3 is showing me is wrong with the world, that I am a sinner. Now, while eating a bit of fruit might not seem like such a big deal, we need to recognize, and we see this in the next section, what this decision that they made really represents. See, Adam and Eve wanted to become their own gods. They didn't want to just know about good and evil in an abstract sense. They wanted to decide for themselves what should be good and what should be evil. As Vaughan Roberts says, they wanted to be law makers rather than law keepers. And that desire to rule our own lives is what the Bible calls sin. It's the heart attitude of opposition to God. I want to run my life my way. And breaking God's commands, from murder to lying to lacking generosity, whatever it is, these are just symptoms of the deeper heart problem, that disease that we all have that the Bible calls sin. So here in this next section, we see the disastrous consequences of sin as it disrupts this harmony that once existed in God's creation. We see it first disrupting the harmony between humans and the created world. There's enmity with the snake, verses 14 and 15. The ground now starts to produce thorns and thistles, making the man's toil painful, verse 17. And he'll have to produce food by the sweat of his brow, in verse 19. It's not just between people and the world. It's between man and the woman. They once had this beautiful relationship of safety and of unity and companionship. But now there's a power struggle in marriage. Eve's told in verse 16, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The woman's sinful tendency will be to control her husband. It's the same word used in chapter 4, verse 7, for sin's desire to have control over Cain. And the husband's sinful tendency will be to use his strength to domineer. This is not a good picture of marriage. This is marriage gone wrong. And every married couple knows that tension that's created with this selfish competition for power. And in fact, it's not just in married relationships. It's actually this pattern of sin weaves its way and causes havoc in all our relationships. It's why there's tension for all of us, because sin has messed up God's gift of relationships. Similarly, the joy of the married couple of having children is now marred by the severe labour pain. But most significantly, the most significant relationship that falls apart is our relationship with God. Adam will one day return to the dust, verse 19, from which he came. He will surely die, in a physical sense. See, once he'd been given access to the tree of life, which was supposed to enable him to live forever, verse 22. But now God says, no, he won't be able to do that anymore. True to his warning, God's judgment for human sin is death. Verse 24, he blocks access to this tree of life with a flaming sword and with cherubim. But more than just the physical death sentence which now hangs over their heads, humanity experiences spiritual death. The Lord God banishes them. He drives them out of the garden in verses 23 and 24. This garden was meant to be a picture of God dwelling with them, of living in his presence. But now, tragically, they're cut off from him. Humanity's relationship with God has broken down. Instead of the blessing of God's people living in God's place under God's rule, our world ever since has lived under the curse of sin and death. We see it every day in the suffering around us, in the selfishness of the way people treat each other, and we see it in the depravity of our own hearts. It would have been very easy at this point for God to just kind of give up on his people, for the Bible to just have three chapters. You know, God blocked them out of the garden and they all died. Humanity is lost forever. But this book we call the Bible, is a story of grace from the beginning to the end. And even in this darkest chapter of our history, we see seeds of God's grace, bringing blessing to humanity even when we deserve the opposite. You know what it's like to plant a seed? When you begin, it doesn't look very impressive. It's just a small little round thing. But over time, under the right conditions, it can grow into this tree that's grand and majestic and beautiful. Here in Genesis 3, we have some examples of God's grace at work amidst the chaos of the fall. Seeds that will eventually grow into God's grand plan for the salvation of the world. And the most significant of these seeds is there in chapter 3, verse 15, where we're told in God's pronouncement of the curse that, yes, there will be hostility between people and the serpent. But then we get this wonderful promise, which the theologians call the first gospel, that one day a descendant of Eve will crush the serpent's head to strike a fatal blow that we know from the rest of the Bible will ultimately destroy God's enemies, will destroy Satan and sin and death forever. And yet in doing so, this victorious son of Eve will himself be wounded as the snake strikes out at his heel. Here we see the amazing grace of God that right from the very beginning, God has a rescue plan for his lost people. And we're now, as we read through the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, we're on the lookout. We're on the lookout for this serpent-crushing Saviour who suffers to rescue his people. I don't know if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, but he includes this scene, which is not in the Bible, but it's a kind of artistic interpretation of this promise here in chapter 3, verse 15. In this scene, you have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, and all of a sudden, Satan appears and he releases a snake into the garden, and you see the foot of Jesus stamped down and crushed the head of this snake. It's symbolic of what Jesus is about to do at the cross, to defeat Satan completely by taking the penalty, taking the judgment for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. He takes that on himself when he dies on the cross. There's other seeds of grace that are scattered through this passage. So yes, in chapter 3, 17 to 19, the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles that'll make our work painful. But from that same cursed ground, God promises Adam that he'll provide food for all the days of your life. Yes, death has entered into the world and Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life. But in verse 20, Adam gives Eve, gives this woman a new name, and her name is Eve because it's symbolic of her to be the mother of all living. That's something of what Eve means. And so what he's saying here is humanity is still going to have a temporary, limited experience of all the goodness of life in God's world. Adam and Eve, they make useless clothes, makeshift clothes. But in chapter 3, verse 21, God provides clothes for them, clothes made from animal skins to cover their shame. And sacrificing animals is a pattern that's going to continue throughout the Old Testament. It all points forward to Jesus, the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for sin, the once-for-all-time offering to bring us peace with God, the one who covers over our shame with his righteousness as we trust in him. Romans 4 puts it, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him." That's the amazing grace of our God, the seeds of which are already being planted in Genesis 3 when we're at our worst. So as I return to the question I posed at the start, what's wrong with our world? Genesis 3 gives us a loud and clear answer, doesn't it? What's wrong with our world is sin, humanity's rebellion against our Maker. A cycle which repeats itself over and over again through Genesis, through the Bible, throughout the history of our world. And we know its disastrous consequences only too well. Our world is broken both as a direct and indirect result of sin. But I hope you recognize this morning that sin is not just this problem kind of out there in the world. We've each been infected by this deadly disease. Do you hear God's diagnosis of your heart this morning? It's only when you see yourself as a sinner in need of his mercy, it's only then that you can take hold of the perfect cure that God has provided himself at great cost. This serpent-crushing Saviour, the Lord Jesus who died and who rose again to cover our shame, to bring us free forgiveness of sins, to heal our broken relationship with God, and ultimately to bring us back into the blessing of life forever in his presence. That's the wonderful grace of God that's available to every sinner. It's available to you this morning if only you'll trust in Jesus as that rescuer who you need. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we're confronted this morning with this reality of life in the garden gone wrong, we know that this describes our world, and we know that sadly it describes us. Father, we're sorry that we've sinned against you. We're sorry that just like Adam and Eve, we've made foolish choices in our lives that represent a decision that we want to run our lives and not you. Father, we're sorry, and this morning we want to turn from our sins and turn to Jesus as our Saviour. We want to thank you for sending him to be that rescuer, to be that serpent-crushing Saviour that we all need. We pray that you'd help each one of us to trust in him as our King this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together.